Welcome to the audio ministry of Fellowship Bible Church in Ann Arbor, Michigan. We want to thank you for taking some of the time God has granted to you to hear a sermon from the FBC pulpit. It is our conviction that an expositional treatment of the biblical text is the most God-honoring way to explain and apply the Word, so that is what we strive to do with all the sermons in our pulpit. We trust that you will be built up in the faith by listening to God's Word. If you would like to find out more information about the church or our ministry, please connect with us through our website at www.fbcaa.org.
Mark chapter 7 from the New King James Version. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of the disciples eat bread with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the traditions of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many things with which they have received and hold, like washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" He answered and said to them, "Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines of the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do.'" He said to them, "All too well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, 'If a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is Corban, that is, a gift to God,' then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition which you have handed down, and many such things you do." When he had called all the multitude to himself, he said to them, "Hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." When he had entered the house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. So he said to them, "Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from the outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter into his heart but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods?" And he said, "What comes out of a man that defiles a man? For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man." From there he arose and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he entered a house and wanted no one to know it, but he could not be hidden. For a woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard about him, and she came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. But Jesus said to her, "Let the children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it out to the little dogs." And she answered and said to him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs." Then he said to her, "For this saying, go your way, the demon has gone out of your daughter." And when she had come to her house, she found the demon gone out, and her daughter lying in the bed. Again, departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, he came through the midst of the region of Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee. Then they brought to him one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they begged him to put his hand on him. And he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers in his ears, and he spat and touched his tongue. Then looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, "Ephphatha," that is, "be open." Immediately his ears were open, and the impediment of his tongue was loosed, and he spoke plainly. Then he commanded them that should tell no one, but the more he commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak."
be reading from the English Standard Version. In those days, chapter 8, when again a great crowd had gathered, and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away. And his disciples answered him, How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? And he asked them, How many loaves do you have? They said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people, and they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people, and he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only 1 loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Or are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember, when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? They said to him, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, Do you not yet understand? And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, Do you see anything? And he looked up and said, I see men, but they look like trees walking. Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, Do not even enter the village. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he asked his disciples, Who do people say that I am? And they told him, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. And he asked them, But who do you say that I am? Peter answered him, You are the Christ. And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders, and the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed, when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels.
Thank you, Bill and Vincent, for helping us out tonight with that reading. If you have your Bibles and could turn to 1 Corinthians 11, we'll spend a couple of moments here tonight before we partake of the elements of the table. I want to share some thoughts tonight regarding the ordinance of the Lord's table for the church. The communion is an activity of the gathered church. Outside of the Gospels, 1 Corinthians 11 is really the only passage that gives any instruction or lengthy instruction to the church as to how to conduct the Lord's table. It was penned by the Apostle Paul, as you're well aware. His words were God-breathed words, and therefore what he says is authoritative for the church. Then, when he wrote it, and for our present era as well. And I've noticed over the years a number of phrases here that indicate how the Lord's table should be partaken of in the local church, and that is that it's part of the gathered church, that is, the church must meet together in order to participate properly in the Lord's table. If you look down at verse 17, you'll see that it says, "Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse." And then if you look at verse 18, it says, "For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it." Verse 20, "Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper." Verse 33, "Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another." And then verse 34, "But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come." Now, those phrases, five of them, come from the same Greek word to come together. It's a very simple Greek verb. It has those two parts to it, to together come. And it's clear that Paul is suggesting here that the church must come together in order to participate at the Lord's table. Pardon me. Now, he also gives us a couple of clues about this in verse 22 and 34. In 22, he says, "What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you," he says. The clue here is that he talks about houses to eat and drink in. And the same we saw in verse 34, "Let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment." So his assumption is that there are certain things that you do at home, and then there's this Lord's table thing that you do when you're gathered together in the church. You come together, verse 18 says, as a church or in church. It doesn't talk about the building, but as the gathered assembly of his people, the congregation or assembly, the ecclesia, when you gather together. So we're assuming that the church gathers to remember the Lord's sacrifice for them. And first, a couple of other references here. 1 Corinthians 14:23, if the whole church comes together in one place, and also verse number 26 in chapter 14, whenever you come together, he's talking about order in church meetings here. They were really having an out-of-order kind of situation where everybody wanted to have their hand in designing the order of service and put in their own psalms and hymns and tongues and interpretations and all kinds of things. So he says everything's got to be done decently and in order when you come together. And similarly, the phrase "as a church" occurs here in chapter 11, also in chapter 14. So what my point is here is to say it's the church that comes together to celebrate the Lord's table. I take it from those many repetitions of coming together, when you come together, that it is the apostles' instruction that the church must be meeting together as it shares the table. Now, let me just make a note overall. What I did with this message is I started with this theme, and then you'll see it kind of shift into a couple of other themes as we move along. That wasn't particularly by design at the beginning, but just as my study flowed out, these things connected this way. So my first target was to get us to think about this idea of gathering for the Lord's table. I don't believe, therefore, that it's valid to carry on in a private ceremony in your home or office the Lord's table. Like baptism, it's a public ordinance, meaning it's celebrated publicly, at least within the church body. I'm not saying if you live in Saudi Arabia, you have to do it out in the, you know, public square so that you'll for sure get shot or hung or whatever. But think you have the idea, together as a church. You cannot baptize yourself privately in your bathtub or whatever. It doesn't make sense as a testimony. And so, because doing so disconnects it from the church, which is important to the testimony of the ordinance. And so, it's fitting that the church, a called out group of people who regularly assemble together, should have their most special services done together as a church instead of privately. God's people have gathered together over the centuries. It's just a natural thing, isn't it? Think about the Assembly of Israel coming together to hear the Word of God be read and proclaimed under Ezra and Nehemiah, under David and Solomon. Think of the synagogues that came about during the exile period. When they could not come back to the temple, they had gathering places where they would have elders, leaders over their synagogue, and they would teach the Word, they'd teach the Hebrew Bible, and in the post-exile community that continues down until this day, synagogues, and those are gathering places. Now, some people from a sacramental background, some of our friends, say, in the Catholic Church, will recoil at the idea of not having private ordinances. For example, this is just comes to mind at a wedding. Have you seen the couple share the elements of the table by themselves and nobody else participates? That's not the proper way to have the Lord's table. Now, another example is this one. I'll focus on this one. What do you do if somebody is dying in the hospital? You mean that I should not offer them the Eucharist? Not that I call it the Eucharist, but, you know, you mean that I shouldn't do that? Yes, I mean that. I do mean that. But I'd hasten to add two things. First of all, the church may go and share the Lord's table with the person who is ill. The meeting place is irrelevant, but as the church gathers with that person, they may share the Lord's table. That's one solution to that concern. And second, if you're the patient or family of the patient, you don't need to worry about not receiving communion in your last 24 hours on this earth. Because taking the table does not save you. It does not sanctify you in some magical way. It doesn't change you. A person is saved by the blood of Christ. They need nothing else to make it to heaven. They don't need a last-minute refresher on confession or a last-minute update on the Lord's table or an extra baptism or something like that. We trust in the Lord to take us from earth to heaven, not baptism or communion at the last minute. It is Christ who saves, not those rituals or ordinances. When you're dying, remember that Christ bade you to come to Him with nothing in your hands. Right? Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Nothing. You were helpless then to bring about your own spiritual life, yet He gave you life without price, without labor, without merit, without cost. Freely, He gave you forgiveness and eternal life. Similarly, when you're helpless in the case of your physical life, let me just reemphasize that. When you came to Christ and you said, I am bankrupt, Lord. I have nothing. My spiritual life is dead. I can't help myself. I need your help. When you reach that point in your physical life as well, would you deny the Lord the privilege to carry you home just like you began with Him in faith? Do you think the Lord would leave you in physical death as you're there in that hospital bed saying, I got to have that last, you know, last rites or that communion or whatever to get me over the edge? Do you think the Lord is going to leave you there when He did not leave you in spiritual death? This is a marvelous thought. He who saved you from spiritual death has no trouble at all to deliver you through physical death. If He did the greater, how could He not do the lesser? And so we are confident in Him and don't need to have the kind of sacramental idea of doing the Lord's table. Now, what else can we learn from communion? In a few moments, I'll just mention a couple of things. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 24, it says, when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, take, eat, this is My body which is broken for you. Bible says that Christ loved you and gave himself for you. So this is an evidence, if you will, or a statement of Christ's love for us, that he gave himself for us. Ephesians 5:25-27 talks about the Lord giving himself for the church, his bride, his wife, as it were, wanting to cleanse her and wash her by the word of God and prepare her as a bride spotless. He loved us and he gave himself for us. So this is my body, which is broken for you. Excuse me again. He also says in verse number 25, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. So Christ provided the fulfillment basis for the new covenant, which has to do with the forgiveness of sins, for the remission of sins, is how it's said in older translations. For the remission or removal of your sins, this blood is the new covenant. This cup containing this blood is the new covenant. That is the basis upon which any forgiveness of sin, any new covenant blessing comes to the people of God. And then also in earlier in the book, in 1 Corinthians 10, it talks about sharing together the Lord's table. So we have a level of unity or unitedness, if you will, in Christ, sharing the table together. And that's one reason why we gather together to do it, because we're showing that we are together. First of all, the union is with Christ, and then it's with one another. But notice, the union can't be with one another apart from Christ, and it can't be with Christ apart from one another. This is a union of his body together. So when body parts are missing, we generally consider it a bad thing, right? Well, when the head is not there, then there's a problem. If you have a union with people, you know, in this group, but not that union is disconnected with Christ, guess what you have? You have a dead church. You have a social club. You have maybe a social work organization, but you don't have a church. If you, on the other hand, emphasize union with Christ and say, I don't need these Christian people. I mean, I don't need anything to do with them. Then what you have is an isolationist mentality. And you end up, you know, not going to church. Think you're disconnected from other believers. You don't need them. And so you really break that unity, which we're talking about here in 1 Corinthians 10. Communion, the union together of the believers. And by the way, in that unitedness, we actually have unity. So it's not just that we're all together, but that we have a likeness of mind. We have oneness. We share in doctrine and practice. And in our very spiritual life blood, we share together. Finally, the table pictures our spiritual life and sustenance comes from Christ. You remember in John chapter 6, he that would have eternal life must eat my flesh and drink my blood. In that passage, which the hearers thought he was speaking of cannibalism of some sort, he makes it very clear in John 6:47 that he's talking about belief. He's talking about getting spiritual nourishment through trusting in him. But by partaking of the body and blood. Now, this is not that we get spiritual nourishment by the bread and the cup, but it's a picture that our spiritual life and nourishment come through Christ and through his sacrificial work. So as we continue to live for the Lord and in the church, we partake of the body and blood symbolically through the Lord's table. It is Christ who is our life. His cross work saves us and sanctifies us and brings us perfect before the throne of grace. So it's a wonderful picture of how our spiritual life continues to flow from Jesus. He said, I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, then he will bear much fruit. But if you are, you know, apart from me, cut off from me, then you will not bear any fruit. You'll be cast out and thrown into the burn pile, basically. So Of course, John 15 is the passage to which I refer. But that spiritual life flows through Jesus. Let me finally introduce you then to a phrase that you may not have heard before. I've used it tonight. But the phrase is the gathered church. Gathered church. According to this phrase or view, now that you haven't heard this, but you've lived it your whole life probably. The church should comprise only those who have freely responded to the gospel and voluntarily accepted the responsibilities of membership. The church must maintain its own purity by ensuring that no one is considered a member who does not have a living faith and an upright character. A territorial view of the church, by contrast, is rejected by the gathered church view. Do you know what a territorial view of the church is? It's like a state church. Like the latter view is typified by the situation in Sweden, where until recently every citizen was automatically considered to be a member of the state church. So the church is not comprised of just any old people that happen to be in the area. The church are those people who have voluntarily joined together and taken on the responsibilities of membership in the church. That's a much different idea. We have had that in this country for years, for centuries really. But in older Europe, that's a different situation. Even in the Catholic Church, the church is divided up into what? Regions, right? Dioceses, areas where when you're in that area, that's where you are. That's your church. Well, that's not how the free church folks or gathered church people believe, but they believe that church membership is a voluntary matter, and we gather together freely and voluntarily to share the Lord's table together as we do tonight. So, thankfully, we're not obligated to go to one or another church. Membership in the church is not a birthright. It's not entered into by infant baptism. Only those who choose to believe and be baptized are candidates for church membership. So this is baked into our thinking with a congregationally governed, voluntarily associated group of believers. And we gather together to share the table. It's a mark of who we are, belonging to Christ, sharing in Christ, loving Christ, united to one another. So as we partake, let's enjoy the celebration of it tonight, remembering what Christ did for us and even what He's doing for us right now on the basis of that very self-same work that He did 2,000 years ago. He continues to keep you and to save you and keep you and sanctify you on the basis of that all-prevailing work, the work of Christ on the cross and in His resurrection. Let us pray. Father, we are again grateful to You for these truths. I pray that You will help us to remember in an honoring way, not in an unworthy fashion tonight, and we'll give You thanks. Help us to examine ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen.